Acts chapter 6. We finished up chapter 5 last week. Just to give you guys a recap, we saw this religious persecution of the early church intensify. First, they were telling the apostles and the disciples of Jesus not to teach his word, talking about him. And then last week, after they were arrested, we saw the apostles beaten for their refusal to stop teaching in his name. I mean, they basically said, we're going to have to obey God over man because this is what Jesus has commissioned us to do. So we're not going to stop talking about him. But instead of letting that like persecution, that beating, discourage them, we see them walk away, as it says there at the end of Acts 5, rejoicing. Not rejoicing in the fact that they just got beaten, but rejoicing in the fact that the persecution they were going through was attributed to them being followers of Jesus. Like that's what they were rejoicing in. It's like, man, they recognize that what we're doing in the name of Jesus. And so, you know, just like Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. So they took him at his word and they trusted that he would use it. And so they were rejoicing in that. And after their release, we see the church go on to be intentional about continuing to meet every day, both corporately or publicly and in the temple in a large meeting setting, and then also in a more smaller group home to hope type meeting thing, despite being told not to, which should be very relatable to us this week. All right. Very, very, very much applicable to us. And this goes on, and that's where we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 6. So let me pray one more time. Actually, let me read we're only going to get through four verses today. There's a lot in here that the Lord put on my heart. So let me start here in Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just thank you so much, Lord, for just allowing us to be in this section of scripture that's so applicable to where we're at in life. We know that all of it applies to our lives, but it just seems this is extra applicable now. So, Lord, as we go through it again, we want to pay attention to all of your word, knowing it has, as you say, the words of life. Like, it tells us how to live our lives in such a way that we experience the happiness that you intend for us. So we've already figured out, all of us, that us trying to live our lives on our own doesn't work very well. So Lord, we come here in a sense, as you would say, thirsty for you, thirsty to drink from the water of life, to be fed from your word, to chew on it, and have it nourish us so that we can live this life the way you intend and we can experience you to an even greater degree. So may your Holy Spirit just speak through these words into our souls in such a way that we leave here changed, not only hearers of your word, but doers of it, Lord. We pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it starts out in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So verse 1 tells us that the church was continuing to grow, even in the midst of the persecution against it, growing more intense, right? It's elevated from just, you know, being told not to talk about Jesus, not teach his word, to actually being beaten for it after being arrested for it. And it's an example that I've already kind of pointed out that you see really in multiple places in the New Testament. And historically, you see through the test of time in that the church seems to always grow out of persecution. And instead of suppression, it amounts to dispersion. Like basically you see the church kind of growing out of it. And it just was a good reminder to me that we better believe that any persecution that is happening against the church in the world today, in the USA, whatever it might be, you better believe God still wants to do that work through it. It's important that we see things from the right perspective. What the enemy would mean for evil, God absolutely wants to use for good. And he wants to use any type of persecution that's going on to grow his church. What's important is that we see how these guys react to it, right? They really didn't change anything that they were doing. They just kept doing the same thing. They kept meeting together. They kept focusing on God's word. They kept telling people about Jesus. They just kept the main thing, and God was faithful to glorify himself and work through that. Amen? Now, the growth of the church, the fact that it's continuing to grow as we see here, is pretty awesome considering the fact that we see over and over again in this book all these different efforts by the enemy to, in a sense, try to stop what God is doing or come against what God's doing. So far, we've seen him interfere with the Lord's work through opposition and intimidation by the religious leaders, right? Telling them, hey, don't do this anymore. We'll throw you in jail. We'll beat you. Trying to get them to stop doing the Lord's work. We've also seen corruption or sin from within the church with Ananias and Sapphira, who basically sold, if you remember in the last chapter, they sold that piece of land. They lied about it to look more holier than they really were. And in both situations, the attempts were unsuccessful as the church just obeyed the word of the Lord, kept doing what they were doing, and God was faithful to bring them out of those things and just keep working through them, right? Now, also what we see here is a valuable example to remember really in your life that when you're in the will of the Lord, when you're doing things, it is absolutely not abnormal that you experience pushback by the enemy, all right? And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably realized this just when things are seemingly good, like, oh, the Lord's just moving in my life. I'm hearing from him in my word. This ministry is going really well. That's often when things seem to fall apart. Not from the perspective of God still working and stuff, but it's just like the stuff around you seems to, like, in a sense, make it harder to keep doing what you're doing. And that's what you see through the book of Acts, that as things are going good, there's some sort of attack from the enemy. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the last 8 months, that's been very apparent to me, because every time it seems like things are getting back to normal or things are going good, then all of a sudden there's something that just seems to kind of, in a sense, try to get in the way of that, often in the form of just these restrictions coming with COVID stuff, whether that's basically something, a lockdown or having to wear a mask or having to socially distance. And again, you know, I like to point out to people, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. So don't get mad at the messengers, if you will, the people that are enforcing these things, because whether they know it or not, they're under the influence of the enemy in a lot of these decisions they're making. And as Christians, we can kind of see the negatives of a lot of these things and why they're bad based off biblical principles, but they know no better. And God most certainly loves them. He sent his son to die for them. But we're praying for people, all right? We hate the sin, but we pray for people that their eyes would be open and they'd see the foolishness and the deception and the evilness of the stuff that's going on, right? That we see, and we're thankful that we see it because God's opened our eyes, right? All right. So anyways, all that to say is what reassures me is Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18, where he says the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. Like basically it doesn't matter what Satan wants to do. He's never going to thwart God's plan in your life. All right. And here's the proof in the pudding, all right? Despite what the enemy wants to do, we're still here. God's still working in you. He still wants to work through you, all right? And we just need to keep being faithful like the church. You don't need to do anything different. You just keep doing what God tells us to do. Keep being faithful with those things in your life, in other people's lives, and God will keep doing what he does, and that's glorifying himself and drawing people to him. And also in this book, what I think is a great reminder too, because it's like I can look around and I can go like, oh, numbers are a little down today. And if I'm not careful, that can really discourage me. But what we need to remember too, like the outward results, the things we see, that's not reflective always of what God's doing. God's always more interested in building big Christians than a big church, all right? That's most important. He wants you to be close to him because that's where he can do the greatest work. And what you see in the book of Acts is you see God adding to his church like we did in Acts 2. Then you see him subtracting from his church like we saw in the last chapter with Ananias and Sapphira. And now again in Acts 6, you see him adding. All along, he's doing what he wants to do. None of it bad, all right? So again, we don't ever want to just kind of get caught up in the external stuff and let that dictate like, oh, God's not working now, or his plan's being messed up. That's not the case. You can't mess up God's plan. He will get his glory and he will do the work he wants to do. Amen. So now in Acts 6, what we're going to see is the enemy tried to use division from within to stop the Lord's work, as we see one group of believers come against another. And note, back in verse 1, it says, when the disciples were increasing in numbers, a complaint. So again, when God is moving, people are getting saved, that's when this division arises, okay? As the Greek-speaking Jews of the church, known as the Hellenists or Grecians, basically they were Christians that had adopted Greek culture into their lives because that was the prevailing culture of the time. And either it's because they were from other areas and they had moved to kind of the Judea area, or they were from that area and they just had kind of adopted it in their lives. But they felt like they were being treated unfairly or discriminated against by the Hebrew believers, or those that had remained true to the Jewish culture or tradition. Basically, probably mostly people that had grown up in the area of Judea around Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. As the early church apparently had a ministry for taking care of Christian widows, and the Hellenist Christians felt like their widows were being neglected, or that the Hebrew widows were being taken better care of. Now, something I want you to note here is nowhere does it definitively state or indicate that this was in any way a deliberate act. In fact, stands to reason, since the church at this point had grown to thousands, that inevitably some people were probably going to be overlooked from time to time. And I point that out because there's nothing more that breaks my heart than when I hear of somebody in the church that feels overlooked, they feel like let down because they had a need, and nobody ever came to help them or ask about it, when nobody even knew about it because they never said anything to anyone about that need. And had they just spoken up or somebody become aware of it, just like we see here, as soon as they become aware of it, the elders, they take care of it. And that's because, like, as probably was the case here, we don't know for sure, but probably what the case was here, people being neglected is most often never intentional, but more so accidental, just because nobody knows about it, all right? And you better believe that Satan loves to use an unintentional wrong to intentionally try to create division in God's church, because he knows that when we're divided, when we're kind of in the attitude of like, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, they're not checking in on me, that that's a place where he can just seep those lies into your mind and get you in a place of bitterness and anger, a place none of us want to be, isolated. Amen? So again, my encouragement is always, man, don't wait for somebody to check on you. I'm not saying people shouldn't do that, but we're all busy and it's just hard to keep track of everyone. And so just you got to need to speak up, because as soon as it's known, I bet I'm 99.9% sure people will step in and take care of that need, all right? Whoever that might be. But your brothers and sisters want to be there to help you. They just need to know about it, all right? Now, to give you some understanding of the culture at this time, that may have helped facilitate the suspicion, the Hebrews tended to think of the Hellenists as kind of second-class Jews, because they see these people that kind of compromise their Jewish heritage or traditions or whatnot, adopting the Greek stuff, and they're just like, oh man, they're kind of just they're kind of like duck fans, like just front runners, like this. No, I'm just joking. but as such, the Hellenists, like, thought of the Hebrews as kind of like prideful, holier than thou, like they think they're better than us, also like duck fans. But no, I'm sorry. Civil War week, all right? It's early this year, so I gotta prep for it. All right, but it would be like somebody coming here and like from Portland and maybe looking down upon me because I'm not wearing skinny leg jeans or a beanie. Or like us, like looking down on them because they don't have extra tough boots on, or an eat elk hat. You know, it's kind of like that type of mentality, all right? So there's already just this prejudiceness that leads to this discrimination between these two groups of people, that in a sense, Satan was trying to kind of play off that. But remember, even though the titles of Hellenists and Hebrew are used here to describe these people. Most importantly, they had a bigger title, and that was Christian, or follower of Jesus Christ. And even though they might have had different customs or cultural practices, they had all accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they were part of God's family. And there was unity that was supposed to be there over that overshadowed any difference that they might have. That unity they had in Christ is what was to bring them together and make them love each other and be in agreement with one another. Paul tells us about this in Philippians 2, 1 through 8. He says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? These are all rhetorical questions. The answers are yes. Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Like the idea of being unified. That's what our love for one another leads to. Unity, all right? Now he goes into the reasons in verse 3 that lead to division. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take the interests in others too. And then he goes on for the example we're to follow. He says in verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So Jesus is our example of humility. Like, that's how, even though he was God, he, in a sense, didn't consider himself God in the way he acted, in that he lowered himself to a human and died a sinner's death, even though he wasn't a sinner. And that's kind of, that's how we're to think about each other. We don't think of ourselves better than each other. We lift others up above ourselves, and it helps us be humble and treat them right, all right? Not like look at each other is differently and divide over things, all right? Now, where I'm going with this is, there's always reasons going on in life for division that can cause division in God's church. There's all types of division out there in the world, all right? But over the last 8 months, there's certainly been division that has creeped into God's church. And it, with just different things going on in the world, whether it's coronavirus or the restrictions that are tied to that, or the economy, or the election, whatever it might be. But all that to say is, we don't have to agree on anything other than who we are in Christ and what God's word says. And even in that, like with this most instant, there is division going on right now in some of the church. I'm not saying in this church, but maybe. But with this latest restriction on whether we should gather or not, or whether we should allow more than 25 people or not, because some people see it differently than others. They have different convictions. And that's one of those things where I like to point out to people, when it says don't forsake the gathering of the saints, it doesn't specify exactly what that looks like. And so if you are going to say, well, that means you have to come and meet in church, that's presumptuous. That's not what it says. And then that's when you're slipping into legalism. It doesn't necessarily mean that. And for somebody like a family of six like me that can't have anyone over without breaking the law, it's a little more serious that we come to gather together with other people. Whereas somebody, like if it's just a party of two and they have someone over, they might not feel the same way. They might feel that they are honoring that commandment to gather, and they're able to do it without coming here, and they have a stronger conviction and wanting to follow the authorities. All that to say is, unity doesn't always equal uniformity, all right? Because I would say there's multiple instances on how that gathering is fulfilled and you're not disobeying God's word says. And so what that means is that I don't have the right to look down upon somebody because they don't share my conviction on how it should look, and they don't have the right to look down on me, and they shouldn't. And if we just kind of look at each other the right way and understand that, then there's no division. Then we're still unified in Jesus. We still love each other, but we're following what God is convicting us to do, which ultimately is where we want to be. What is God telling me to do? All right? Because that's the only thing I'm supposed to obey. Amen? So we don't want to let any division slip into this church. All right? That lie is out there in the world that if you're not uniform with me, if you don't agree with me, then you hate me and you don't love me. That's That's not of the Lord. That's of Satan. And we don't let that come into this church. We actually show the opposite. A bunch of diverse, different people that love and care about each other, despite our differences. And that's what will attract people to Jesus, because you can't get that in the world. Amen? But if, in fact, discrimination had slipped into the church at this point in Acts 6, were these Hebrew believers somehow thought that they were more spiritual than the Hellenists, if they did, in fact, think that and treated them differently, that had no place there either, all right? And discrimination, obviously, is something that's in the world today. It's something being talked about. But here's what I like to point out. It was also in the world 2,000 years ago. Because there's this rhetoric going around, and somehow it's like something new. It's only with certain races. It's only in the USA. Man, discrimination is a sin problem, because our sinful nature has this tendency to always want to compare ourselves to other people and think we're better. Whether it's because of color, whether it's because of culture, whether it's because you have more Twitter followers than I do, whatever. It's like that is our tendency to take those things and somehow elevate ourselves above each other. It's a sin problem. And if it's a sin problem, you cannot fix it yourself. The only person that can fix that is Jesus Christ, because it's a heart issue. And he's got to change your heart so that you see things from his perspective, because he looks at all of us equal, all beautifully, because he created every single one of us uniquely and beautifully. And when God changes your heart to see each other the right way, that's where that unity will come from, and that love for one another. Like I told you guys before, the gospel is the ultimate equalizer, all right? Because the gospel teaches that we're all as wretched as we could be apart from Jesus. Nobody's better or any worse. You're just all wretched. I'm just as wretched. And with Jesus, we're all as perfect as we could ever be. That's what brings unity, amen? And gets rid of discrimination. And also, when we get to heaven with God, we will all be looking the same, in that we will be wearing white, not all white. Somebody said I said that in the Revelation, so I was wrong if I did say that. We'll all be wearing white. I didn't say we all would be white. I think we'll still be in our beautiful colors that God made us in. So I just want to make sure that was clear. Verse 2 says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles or the church leadership, they gathered a whole church together, and they explained that it wouldn't be a good thing for them to neglect their main ministry of prayer and teaching the word to help administer this other ministry to these widows. So they tell the church body, hey, pick out some guys among you, some qualified guys that would be good for this. They're godly, they have a good reputation, that would be qualified to oversee this ministry, so we can appoint them or assign them to oversee it instead of us. Now, some can make the mistake of looking at this and thinking, oh, super spiritual leadership. They're just super holy and they're above like serving people, you know, or whatnot. And I would say that that's probably not the case. I mean, we can't know for sure, but I would say that most likely isn't the case, because one reason is that idea of serving tables, it wasn't speaking of actually serving food like we would think of somebody serving a table, like a waitress or a waiter or something like that. That's not what I was talking about. The idea of serving tables back then was somebody that would collect or exchange money, kind of like the money changers at the temple. So it was like an administrative position. Like, so what they're saying, what they're not saying is here is that, oh, we're too good to serve food to people. What they're saying is like, hey, it would be better if we found some more qualified people that were called to oversee and administer the money's ministry for it, like the resources for this ministry instead of us. And I'm not saying at all that an elder or pastor should not be practically above serving people in the church, because we're all called to that, all right? Every single one of us, out of a love for one another, if we see opportunities to serve each other practically, we should be doing that. And Jesus is the one that gave us the ultimate example of that in John 13:13-17, where he washes the disciples' feet and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. So we want to do that. We want to have a servant heart. We want to serve others. But in essence, what they're saying is that it would be better for us to stick to what God has called us to, and we would find people that God has called to this ministry to oversee that. And it's something that they probably learned that I've learned over ministry over time, and that is that God does not ask you to do everything for him, all right? And he what he does is he asks you to do specific things that he's gifted you for, that he's called you to. And if you try to do everything, and there was a point in my life where I remember at the previous church I was going to before this, where I'm very prone to be a Martha, so I would just say yes to everything. And at no fault of my pastor, because I remember him telling me, I'm going to ask you to do everything because I know you're willing, but you have to be the one to say yes to the things you have time for and no to what you can't. And that's okay. He's like, don't feel bad for saying no. There's no way you can do everything. But despite that advice, I was somebody that was like doing like 7 or 8 different ministries. And what I found is if you're spread so thin trying to do everything, you just really don't have time to do anything well. And instead of doing that thing or those things that the Lord's actually called you to well, you just end up burnt out and tired. And so again, where I'm going with this is that these guys were like, let's just delegate this ministry, understanding what their main ministry was, what they were called to, the teaching of the word and prayer. Let's just delegate this to some people that are called to it, to oversee it, because then they can do that well and we can do what we're called to by God well. And that's smart. All right. That's what we want to do. We want to know our calling stuff. And it's going to lead me to, well, it leads me to 2 main points that I want to just focus on as we close today. All right. And when I say close, probably another 15, 20 minutes. But having said that, the 2 main things I want you guys to pay attention to. So if you're a note taker, write this down. Every time there is a problem in the church, it has to be brought to the leadership to take care of. That's one misconception, all right? I'm going to go through 2, but that's one misconception, that every time there's a problem, you got to bring it to the leadership. What we see here is that there is a problem, or at least a perceived problem between people in the church, and the complaint is brought to the leadership. Basically, hey, these Hebrews aren't treating our widows fairly. What are you guys going to do about it, all right? There was a point in my Christian walk where I was guilty of doing this very same thing before I understood that this is not what God's word tells you to do in a situation like that. If you see a problem, if you experience sin, if you are aware of sin in someone's life or something that's wrong, God does not say, go bring it to someone else to deal with. He says, you deal with it, right? And Jesus actually gives us very specific instructions in how to do this. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, he says, if another believer sins against you, some manuscripts don't have that against you. It's just if there's sin in another believer's life, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So if there's sin in someone's life that you're aware of, what it says to do is go talk to that person about it. Out of love, like care, not like ridiculing, like, oh, you're a stupid sinner, God saved you. No, it's like, man, you know, this is bad. This is wrong. It's going to lead to bad things. And I'll tell you, the best time to address it is right then and there, because the longer you wait, the more awkward it gets to talk to him about it. It's always like right when you see it or you're aware of it, it's like you just address it. And this goes along with what I talked about not that long ago, in that we don't want to be people that should, out of love for one another, wanting to uncover our sins, like gossiping about people or talking badly. Despite what some people would tell you, it's not a biblical principle to be a tattletale, okay? It's not. It's like we're to kind of hold that, like keep that to ourselves and just between us, if at all possible. And what it says here, if they receive it, if they acknowledge it, it doesn't mean they might be something they're struggling with. They might not be over it right away, but if they go like, yeah, you're right, I don't want to do this, I need help, can you hold me accountable? You know, like if that's the type of attitude, a repentant attitude, then it says leave it at that. Like maybe follow up and stuff, but like leave it between you guys, all right? Now, if they come back and say, like, I don't care if it's sin, I'm going to do it anyways, then it says the next step in verse 16 is, but if you are unsuccessful, take 1 or 2 brothers with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. So take a couple other Christians with you so that you have some people that are kind of witnessing to what's going on. And hopefully that person kind of, you know, repents at that point. But if they don't, it says in verse 17, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church, then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So basically, it says at that point, you know, if they haven't listened to you, if they then won't listen to more than a couple other Christians with you, some witnesses, then you take it to the leadership. And then basically Paul gives us further directions in 1 Corinthians 5 how to deal with somebody that's proclaiming to be a Christian that is absolutely acknowledging sin but refusing to deal with it. Like, I'm going to do it anyway type of attitude, all right? But that's the description right there and how to deal with that. And, you know, another reason that it's best to deal with it yourself is that if you try to deal with sin in someone else's life and you weren't privy to it, you didn't see it, you're operating off of hearsay or what somebody else told you. And that is always subject to not having all the facts or misinterpretation of things. And this has bitten me before where, you know, in my Christian walk where I go and confront somebody or talk to somebody about sin based off of what someone else said. And it really upset them because, like, the facts I had weren't right. They were either exaggerated or they weren't complete. And so, like, they were offended because of that. And that, like, taught me that lesson. It's like, man, unless you see it and you know for sure, it's not something that you want to be addressing. And that's why I believe Jesus gives us this command. This is how you handle it, to avoid that, hurting people inappropriately. And then also, the other thing I've witnessed is sometimes with the best intentions, we'll oh, I'm really concerned with this person because they got sin in their life and they're dealing with this. But then somehow that person hears about that there's other people talking about them behind their back without ever coming to them to talk about it. And that hurts them because they're like, if you really cared, why didn't you come talk to me? Because this isn't even true and you don't have all the facts. And so I've just learned, man, again, follow the word, do what God says. And this doesn't create problems. This is where it's sin is dealt with best, all right, without creating a bunch of additional mess, okay? And like I said, it's always best for the person that's witnessed to deal with it right then and there. So all that to say is when people come to me and say, so-and-so is doing this sin, or so-and-so did this wrong to me, or there's this going on in this person's life or these people's lives, I usually try to turn it around. Like, if they say, well, what are you going to do about it? It's like, well, what are you going to do about it? Because here's the thing. If the Lord has made you aware of it and you have a burden for it, it's probably because he's called you to lovingly deal with it with this person in the way scripture tells us to, all right? And one thing I want to note here is that you never see the apostles in this section, at least it being documented, that they address the actual sin of discrimination, all right? Which I would say, or, you know, and just presuming that it's either because it didn't exist or it was just a perception, as the neglecting of these widows was unintentional, as I mentioned earlier, or because they're just following Jesus's word to them, because he was the one that had told them, hey guys, if there's sin, this is the way you address it. You go address it with the actual person. You don't bring it to somebody else. So they're just actually following the word, all right? All right, so that's the first thing. That misconception, if there's problems in the church, it has to be the leadership that's addressing it all the time. Second misconception is every time there is a need, it has to be brought to the leadership to take care of, all right? So here you go. You have a legit need here, all right? Taking care of widows, that's biblical. Nobody's saying here that this shouldn't be done. And it's brought to the leadership with this kind of mentality of like, what are you going to do about it? And the leadership, they don't ignore it. But they do the wise thing, again, in recognizing their calling was the distribution of the word instead of the distribution of food. And they delegate oversight of the ministry to those that are called and gifted for it. And Paul reiterates to us in Romans 12:1-8, that every single one of us has unique roles to play for God to do for God that are all equally important. See, this world is really based on rank on your importance. Like you were in the military, Greg. So like you're more important, obviously, the higher rank you are. That's what they would teach. And most of the world's like that. God doesn't teach that. There is no such thing as ranks. There are positions. But what he says is you've all been gifted equally important and you've all been given specific roles. Okay. Paul says in Romans 12:1-8, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. All right, so this is how he starts. And I like this because he spends the first 11 chapters explaining all God has done for you. Then he says, here's the only rational response. Give him your life as a sacrifice. Basically, surrender to his will, to his word, instead of what you want. Doesn't matter. Give it to him, okay? And then you'll know his will, which is why you should do this, is because it's good, pleasing, and perfect. His will is always better than your will, okay? And when you're submitted to him, you will know what that will is. You'll know what his role is for you, what his calling is for you. Then he goes on to talk about, in verse 3, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. So he's talking about how we're all equally important. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for certain, doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. All right. So what he goes through is he talks about first this idea of surrender before you can know what God's will is for you, his role. Then he talks about how we're all equally important. And then he goes through these gifts that each of us are given by God. I really believe that each one of these gifts listed here, at least you have at least one of those in your life. All right. If not more. Okay. And those are things that you don't have to manufacture. You're just prone to be that way. Okay. So if my son Solomon right here, come on, Solomon, I'm going to use you as an example. I want you to just kind of walk down the aisle right here. Okay. Start from back there. Walk down here. Now, Solomon can be kind of clumsy sometimes, so he falls down. Oh, there we go. Perfect, all right? So let's say that really happened, and it wasn't imaginary, it wasn't an act, and you guys saw that. There would be people in here that would be prone to different reactions, all right? Maybe somebody with that gift of kindness would be the first one up, like, oh, are you all right? Oh, you're okay? Like, making sure he's all right, okay? Then there'd be somebody here with that teacher mentality or that leadership mentality that'd be like, what is the matter with this place? Is this floor wet? Like, you'd be trying to figure out what you needed to fix, okay? Maybe he's carrying something. Like, let's say the prayer box or the communion elements, and they fall and it breaks. And that person that's a generous giver just like, oh, man, I got to put money, extra money in the tithe box so they can buy a new one. That, like, that's how it works, all right? We have these gifts, and we just naturally operate in them. When we're surrendered to God, we know what those are, and we embrace them. We don't try to do everything. You find your gift. You know what it is. And you just do what God tells you to do with it. Amen? Like The Rock says in WWF, you know your role. If you smell what Pastor Chris is cooking. All right. I practiced that all last night. I was going to say it just like that, but I'm not going to do it now. I chickened out. My wife would be too embarrassed. She's right here. All right. But one of my absolute favorite parts as a pastor is to see people's giftings or burdens for certain things. And then help encourage them in those things, all right? And sometimes that's just, like, in a sense, coming alongside them and pushing them that direction. I remember just over a year ago, or about a year ago, I don't think, I talk about her, she's not here, Christopher Shane. Like, I just really felt this burden to start, like, a ministry for the women. Because the men had something similar, and she had a couple of discussions with me, and I saw that, like, man, you have a burden for this. You're really gifted with kind of leadership and administrative stuff. It's like, why don't you pray about starting this? And she prayed about it and kind of ran with that. And now it's like flourishing. It's like she's totally, that's her gifting. That's her calling, all right? And so, so that's kind of more of a formal thing. But then there's informal things because, like, for instance, we Brenton, he started like a men's study group. I think it's on Tuesday nights now, right? But yeah, give or take. We already had like a men's Bible study in the morning, but having said that, it was an alternative that he felt a burden for and he started, and I hear about it all the time, and it's thriving. And again, it's like, it's not necessarily an official church program. It's done by somebody in the church, four people in the church or anyone outside the church. And it was a burden that he just ran with and he was gifted for, and God's using it. So that's how it looks when there's opportunities around us all the time for for ministry, guys, all right? And whether they be formal, like programs to get involved with in the community, there's tons of them, or informal, like basically your neighbors, your coworkers, just kind of like serving them as God leads or whatnot. If there's a need, if you notice that there's a need and you have like, man, somebody should do something about that, that somebody is you. That's why God gave it to you. It's not like, why, well, I should find somebody to take care of that. No, no, no. And I'm not saying it's wrong in that, like, sometimes things need help. And sometimes, like I encourage people, if you have something like that, like on your heart, and there's a potential for the church to be alongside you and help you with it, bring it to me. I love hearing about it. I love it when people come up and talk here, you know, and share about what the Lord's doing in the community through them or other people, like ministries that are like God's using. I love that. And maybe the church can come alongside. But what I'm saying is don't wait for that. Don't like think that it has to be like a church program for you to do something for the Lord. He wants to use you just as you are. And so if you have that burden, and what I'm getting at, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here because this really is where I'm ending. I love to look at things the right way. And what I mean by that is obviously there's a lot of stuff we don't like going on in the world right now. But having said that, again, if we believe God, that he is who he says he is and he does what he's going to do, what he says he's going to do, then we know that he wants to use it all for good. No question about it. Even though it might feel like it sucks and we might not like it, he wants to use it for good. And so I look at kind of like just even this latest round of lockdowns or whatever and understand, just thinking ahead of time, that, man, this is going to be catastrophic to people in their lives, the people that are losing jobs, the people who businesses that are just expected to shut down and not make money. It's like people don't have nest eggs and stuff. A lot of people don't. It's like they can't survive through that. So having said that, I look at that and see that there is opportunity. There's going to be opportunity. There's opportunity now, always around us, but there's going to be even more opportunity that I should be looking for as far as showing my love to people in this community around me, practically, in Jesus' name, so that he can glorify himself. He can show himself to them, then they can understand that why I'm doing it is because Jesus has shown way greater love. He's given me way more stuff, and I'm just doing the same to you in his name because I want you to understand like how much he's got for you. Amen. So that's the right way to look at it. And again, we don't wait for other people to come along or whatever. It's like, again, if the Lord has brought it to you and put that burden right in front of your face, it's because he wants you to do something about it. So you just do it. Even if it's small, even if it's just buying someone's coffee, even if it's just sitting there and listening to somebody that's going through something hard and saying, hey, can I pray for you? And whatever it might be, just be willing and faithful and obedient to what God has called you to and gifted you in, and then let him do his thing. That's all you see the disciples do in this whole thing, no matter what's going on, no matter how crazy it is. They're just being obedient and faithful with their callings, and God is doing miraculous things because that's what God does. He's a God of miracles. Amen? All right. Well, hopefully that's an encouragement and exhortation to you guys because those opportunities are always there. But I really fully believe that they're only going to be increasing in the coming days. And most certainly, if we're still, like I always say, if we haven't gone up yet, it's because there are people to be saved. And we should absolutely be wanting to be a part of that and trying to hurry that process along so Jesus can come back and get us, all right? So we're going to go ahead and do one last worship song. We'll have our prayer team around the room. If you need prayer for something, maybe there is something you know, like, man, I do have a burden for this, and I need to step out in faith. You know, come up and get prayer for it with somebody or something. And we'll just we'll finish this song out, and then we'll be dismissed, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, again, for just your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that, you know, the moment we placed our faith in you, any lie that the enemy would have wanted to put in our minds of us being insignificant should have been gone. Because you have most certainly made it clear in your word that we are significant to you. We were significant the day you made us in our mother's wombs, but you've given us purpose, real purpose. It's hard to find that in this world, but not with you. You've gifted us, you've made us, you've called us to unique things that are all equally important for your great plan to take place. And so, Lord, we want to be like Paul. Like, we just want to give you our bodies, our lives as a living sacrifice, knowing that Anything you want to do with us is always going to be good, pleasing, and perfect. And let you have your way. We don't want to miss out on the stuff you have for us. We want to just fully embrace whatever it is so we can see you work not only through us, but in us. And just see that evidence of you in our lives, Lord. And then share you with others so they can have the same great hope and joy and peace. All these things we receive through you, that they can have it in their lives too, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that right now even maybe there's specific things you're showing people about themselves. Or you're just reiterating something you've been showing them for a long time. Something that you've gifted them and something that you've put a burden on their hearts for. That they just need to trust you and step out in faith and do. If not, we know that we have opportunities to do that every day. And we just want to be faithful to hear your voice and obey. So meet us in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.